Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the second chapter of the Old Testament book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. I want to begin with the text there in just a few moments. Appreciate your presence tonight. It's been a beautiful day and a good day to worship God. We appreciate that you've chosen to, both this morning if you were able to, and then tonight come and worship with God's people. We hope and trust that all things that have been done here you've found to be in accordance with God's Word. If in anything you have any questions about those things that are said and done, please feel free to bring those to our attention. We do the best that we could to answer them from Scripture. I appreciated this morning Brother Curtis mentioning the three things that we need to look out for throughout this next week with respect to opportunities that are available. I do want to encourage any who are able to come and be with us tomorrow night for our character study here at 7. We've been doing these throughout the year, and we have only two more left. I'll do one tomorrow night on Barnabas, and then the last one that we'll do next month will be on Timothy. And we certainly enjoy those and appreciate those. If you haven't been able to come to any of them, I want to urge you to be able to come to these last two. We have two final opportunities for this study. It's a little bit more informal than some of our Bible classes are, and that gives us the opportunity to be able to ask questions and to offer comments, and we certainly want to encourage you to do that. I can testify that Curtis is looking forward to the Bible drill. He's been having me sing the B-I-B-L-E in all of our weekly meetings. Not really, but I'm sure he's looking forward to that, and he does a good job with that. So please be sure and encourage your children to come to that, and that's a good opportunity for them. I also appreciate him mentioning the lesson, the series that will start next Sunday. I had Brother Munden ask me before services tonight, since the last topic is going to be on old age, if that's the only one that he needs to come to. And I told him I think there'll be some things that hopefully will be of value to us throughout this series. It's going to be a little bit different approach than I have done in the past. We will spend some time in each lesson trying to look at the challenges that each of us face as we go through each of these stages. I've gone through every one of them except perhaps the last one, and I'm getting awful close to the last one, I feel like. But all of us, I think, have the challenge of trying to understand and empathize with what we go through as our brothers and sisters and friends face these various challenges. And then what we'll do in the latter part of each lesson is boil it down to a few key verses that we'll really focus in on that can help give us guidance, whether we are a young person, whether we are facing midlife, or whatever stage it may be that we're at. So I hope that you won't think, well, if that doesn't apply to me, I don't need to be here for that. I also want to encourage you to use this as an opportunity to invite your friends to come. You know, it's an interesting tendency that we have in the church. Often the times that we will utilize to try to invite people in is when we have a speaker that's been invited in. Well, then if someone begins to worship with us, they're not going to hear what they do during the time in which we have our guest speaker here. So I want to use this as kind of an opportunity where you can have folks come, and we'll have our regular speakers, and we'll have regular things that go on, unlike a gospel meeting. But it is also kind of a special focus that we have an opportunity to invite friends and invite those that may be in the community. So I want to urge you to begin thinking about that. You know, there is no one in 21st century America that is not touched by the growing divorce rates that are all around us. As Christians, we in all things must make certain that we allow our attitudes and our behavior to be dictated not by culture, but by what the Bible says about any matter. Tonight, I want us to ask ourselves a question that I think is a very important question for us as Christians to ask, and that is, what does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? And I want us to start by looking at something that's really a very basic question. What is this relationship that is called marriage? You know, many of you, either when you were kids, watched Sesame Street, or you've had kids that watch Sesame Street. There was an instance on that children's television program in which the furry, lovable creature Grover asked a little boy, "What is marriage?" And the little boy responded by saying, "Well, it's when two people kiss and they hug and they see each other every day and they help each other." Well, that may be a pretty good children's answer, but you take out the kissing, and that describes most professional football teams. There's more to it than simply those aspects of what the relationship of marriage is. I want us to notice from Scripture that marriage is basically, and to start with, it is a covenant. Notice in Malachi chapter 2, I want us to read beginning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And this is the second thing you do." Here, the Lord is rebuking the people during this period at the latter part of the Mosaic Age, this last book that is given of the Old Testament revelation. He's rebuking some things that they did. "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears." I don't think this is talking about crocodile tears or false tears. I think instead it is talking about what has resulted from their behavior to each other. "They cover the altar with weeping and crying, so it does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been," notice this, "witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously." Notice, "yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." I want you to notice here, there are some things that are said in this text about the Lord's attitude towards divorce in the very next verse. The Lord hates putting away. The Lord hates divorce. But as we focus tonight and start tonight, I want you to notice that the declaration is made that this relationship itself is not something that's chemistry, not something that's just circumstance. It is something that is a covenant that is witnessed by God. We used the illustration this morning, and I've used it quite frequently, that it is perhaps similar to the idea of two people that enter into some business arrangement with one another or some sort of transaction, and they call upon a person who is a notary to witness that, and they will then seal the fact that they have witnessed that. Now, when we're talking about God, we're talking about something of much greater power in the fact that God is the one that witnesses, but we'll see as we progress, He's also the one that really establishes that relationship that joins the two together. It is a covenant, but it is a covenant that is a sanctified covenant. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, there's certain kind of behavior. The little boy in Sesame Street talked about kissing and hugging. You know, there are things beyond simply kissing and hugging that under any other relationship would be considered unlawful, would be sinful. But within the marriage relationship, they are not only allowed and acceptable, but in fact, they are sanctified. Look at what Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." I want you to notice this idea that those things that normally would have been considered sinful within the marriage relationship, and notice it describes it as being honorable among all. This is not simply something that pertains to Christians, but it is something that relates to the union of marriage and what it is, what it involves in and of itself. It is honorable when it is godly, and it is something that is acceptable by God. But outside of marriage, the fornicator, the adulterer, God will judge. But I want us to look at a third thing about this aspect of marriage. Go over to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19. It is a covenant. A covenant that is sanctified by God. It's considered honorable. It is a covenant that God Himself seals or joins. You know, we may not often think of it that way. Often, modern man has kind of come to think that marriage is something that is a human invention, that we can reshape or redesign or refashion based upon our choice or our whim. When we see those that will try to redefine marriage, with respect to those that are parties involved in it, or try to redefine marriage in terms of its duration or its nature, we see that it reflects an attitude that says, well, this is something we came up with. You know, the Bible makes it clear that that's not the case at all. I'd like you to notice with me, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 19 quite a bit tonight, but for right now, just look with me at verses 4 through 6 as we pick up in the middle of a discussion that Jesus had in which He's questioned about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And verse 4, He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Listen to this. "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, I think that makes a very important point that we must understand right off the bat about marriage. Marriage, when it is lawful, marriage, when it involves parties that are free to make that covenant with one another, is something that is not purely human in all aspects of its involvement. When two human beings, a man and a wife, are free to marry and enter into that covenant, God Himself is the one that joins them, that makes that union a union. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Now, there are several things that we should note about this. I want you to note, as we think about this, Jesus is going to quote a passage from the Old Testament that we're going to go back to a little bit later. But He calls upon them to understand that it is God who, in the very creation of man and woman, established this union. Have you ever thought about that fact that, you know, when woman was created, they didn't have to go find a preacher. They didn't have to go have a marriage ceremony. God created them in this covenant relationship. And when, in fact, He defines the nature of it, He lays down the principle that will dictate that relationship from that point onward. When modern man tries to say, "Well, we can redefine it," they are trying to overturn something that God set in place at the very creation of man and the creation of woman. But let's go a little further as we dig into this definition, because it's a covenant, but it is a covenant that the Bible is very clear about whom and what it involves. It involves, first of all, one man and one woman. Notice in the text that we just looked at, verse 5 says, "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus here is quoting from a text in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. This is a text that often when I'm studying with folks that are thinking about getting married, I've described this as the marriage constitution. You know, we think of a constitution as a long document, but basically what a constitution does is it establishes the nature of an institution. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 establishes the nature of the marriage institution. And I want you to notice that here, in its very establishment, He lays down the parties involved in this relationship. One man, one woman. It's interesting, if you go back and look in the text in the Old Testament, as we will in a few moments, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the Hebrew simply says, "and they shall become one flesh." Jesus, when He translates this, if you will, or when He refers to it, He brings out the focus of the fact that you've got a man who leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and points out the two shall become one flesh. So what does this tell us? It tells us some things. It excludes some things. It's one man, one wife, not one man, one man. Not one wife, one wife. Not one man, many wives. It's one man, one wife for life. Notice further as we think about this. Go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. It involves one man and one wife who are free to marry. Now, Brother Pope, why would you say free to marry? What do you mean by that? Well, if we understand that the nature of this relationship is something in which, yes, two people enter into a covenant relationship with one another, but that covenant relationship then is something by which they are God joined to one another. If we understand that this is a relationship in which the parties involved in it are articulated within its very establishment, then what do we have if you have an instance in which there may be someone that has entered into another relationship and they are not at liberty to engage into a second relationship? What are you talking about when you have parties that don't match the description of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, or Matthew chapter 19, verse 5? I want you to notice with me something that's said in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It comes in a context that's not really talking specifically about marriage. Paul is in the book of Romans, the first part, talking about sin. Then in chapter 7, he's going to deal with the relationship of the law to sin, leading up to, in chapter 8, our need for the gospel. But as he does that, he points out some things about the nature of law. And he uses marriage as an illustration. I want you to notice with me verse 2 and 3 of Romans chapter 7. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. We understand that. We understand that as a principle of the new covenant. We understand that as a principle of marriage. It is not the case that within that after death there continues this covenant relationship. It is something that is a part of this life, a part of this creation. But notice, here's some of the ramifications of that. Verse 3. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Now, notice he's just talking here in terms of the basics. If I'm married to someone else and then I go marry another person, what am I? I am an adulterer. Here, as it relates to the woman, what is she? She is an adulteress. Now, what that indicates to us is that if one has already engaged in this union and it is a God-joined union, then that would put them in a position in which they're not free to enter into another relationship, are they? Because remember, it's one man, one woman for life. It is something that God witnesses, God joins. They are companions by covenant. I want us to go just a little further as we think about this. It is one man, one wife for life. It is those that are free to enter into this union. But go with me back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Because in this marriage constitution, if you will, I want you to notice that it lays down three elements that I think are a part of marriage in general. Any one of these, when they are left off, or at least the rights involved therein are left off, you're not talking about something that is marriage as God designed it. I want you to notice with me Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice with me three elements of this. First of all, leaving father and mother. I recognize that there may be some circumstances, economic or other kinds of circumstances, in which husband and wife will marry and they may live in their in-law's home, or they may live within the same house. Is that something that's a violation of that? Well, not necessarily, but I do think what you're talking about is there must be a clear recognition that I am going from one family unit into a new family unit. And there's going to be all sorts of problems that will arise for the young married couple that fails to recognize I am leaving this. You know, if it becomes a situation where there is conflict that exists and it's a dependence upon mom and dad, or it's a dependence upon their former family ties and not a joining together of themselves, then they haven't really left father and mother. Notice the second thing. Be joined to one another. The old King James used the term cleave. And I don't know, when I think of cleave, it's not really the idea of a neat cleaver. I often think of the idea just as coming together. If you hug somebody, you almost think of cleaving to them. I think it may involve a little bit more than that. It's not simply that sense of unity. I think it is acknowledging that demonstration of what is necessary to define those that are husband and wife versus those that are not husband and wife. Now, we must acknowledge that varies from culture to culture. I think there may still even be some cultures in the world today, in Africa, where all that's necessary to bring about a marriage union is perhaps to step over a broom, or in the presence of some elders of the village to say, we intend to be married, and that's it. In our culture, there is a marriage license that needs to be secured. Generally, there's a preacher or a justice of the peace in some ceremony. But whatever the case, joining involves those that will go through that step. If I don't go through that step, I may live with somebody, but it is not joining, being joined to them. It's not cleaving to them, as the old King James said. But notice the third thing, and that is the two, or they, shall become one flesh. This is certainly talking about the right of intimacy. I believe it's possible for those that may be paraplegics or maybe in a position in which there is no intimacy that would even be possible. Certainly they could be in a marriage union. But you're talking about something in which that right to that most intimate of relationships is a part of what is the three-pronged aspect of this definition of marriage. Now, that does not indicate to us that, well, if somebody just is intimate with somebody outside of marriage, before marriage, that defines marriage. Absolutely not. We see that Mary and Joseph were husband and wife even before they came together. You're not talking about something like that. But you are talking about something in which the only right to this degree of intimacy is within this union. Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time thinking about what Jesus had to say about this. We all live under the new covenant. And it is not the law of Moses. It is not even the patriarchal dispensation that dictates our behavior. But the law of Christ now in this age dictates the behavior for all men everywhere. And as such, we want to look at what Jesus has to say on this. Now, often in studies like this, we're very quick to look at two scriptures in which we find the only statements that Jesus makes in which he offers a condition under which this covenant can end and remarriage take place lawfully. I think we may do ourselves a disservice when we focus in on those two as if to say that's the principle or that's the focus of Scripture. There are two others, there are four in the Gospels that will have Jesus recorded words on marriage and divorce. Two of the others don't even address that exception. So I want us to start with those. Look with me, if you would, first over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I'd like us to notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 8. Jesus declares simply, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now keep those words in your mind very clearly and turn in your Bibles over to Mark chapter 10 with me. Mark chapter 10. Now Mark chapter 10 is the record of the same instance that Matthew chapter 19 describes. But I want us to notice some things that are said here in Mark chapter 10. And I'd ask you to read with me verses 11 and 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, one difference between the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the law of Christ is articulated in Mark's account here in verse 12. And that is that you're talking about something that is applicable both to the male and to the female. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, the woman under the law of Moses had no right to divorce or to put away her husband. But I want you to notice something here, that what we see is the overriding principle is that one who puts away their mate and remarries commits adultery. That's basically the principle that is overriding in all of gospel teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. To put away and remarry is adultery. Now, you'll notice that I use the term "put away" here. If you read from the Old King James or you read from the American Standard, that will be familiar to you, because both of those translations will use this idea. The New American Standard, New King James, more modern translations will use the term we're more familiar with, divorce. And I think there's a little something that's missed out in that translation of that. And that is the fact that in modern times, we've kind of come to think of divorce as something in which it can be kind of mutual. Yeah, we don't want to live together anymore, so together we decide to just dissolve this union. As biblical writers speak of this issue, as Jesus speaks of this issue, it is always understood as an action that is taken by one party against another party. One will put away their mate. Now, I think when we understand that, it is clear that there is a situation in each description of this covenant in which one party acts to put away the other party. Now, that being the case, I think it helps us to explain and to understand a little bit further what is articulated here. The general principle is one who puts away their mate and remarries commits adultery. Now let's go now to the two texts that we often look at, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, do offer the sole exception under which this overriding principle can be different. It can be that there is a condition under which one may put away their mate and remarry, and it's not adultery. But I want you to notice what that is. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 in the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of talking about honesty, in the context of talking about letting your yes be yes and your no, no, verse 32 says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the underlying principle is still the same. The only difference is an exception is put into the text by Jesus, the record here of Jesus' words, that points out when adultery is the cause for the putting away, then remarriage is not unlawful. Remarriage is not adultery. Look over in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. We looked earlier in this text where we had Jesus' declaration of the fact that God is the one that joins a husband and wife together. As we continue down further, some more questions are asked. Jesus then lays down in verse 9 the new covenant principle about this union. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, you'll notice the exception that is described here. When an innocent party, we're not talking about something in which both of them have just been fornicating on one another. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something in which one puts away a guilty party for fornication or for sexual immorality. Under those terms, and those terms alone, does it alter the principle? Under those terms, one who puts away and remarries is not guilty of adultery. Under all other terms, they are guilty of adultery. Now, we might spend just a moment thinking about this phrase, fornication or sexual immorality. I recognize that there are some things that are sexual in nature that do not involve action one with another. For example, when Jesus will talk in the Sermon on the Mount about the sin of lusting after another woman, that is absolutely something that is sinful. It is absolutely something that the Lord doesn't want men and women to do. But here, I think what we're looking at is that which can be determined. How can anyone ever determine when another has coveted after another person? We're talking here about something that is observable or measurable or determinable. And I think here it's clear we're talking about something that involves action. Now, I want us to think a little further about this, thinking about these texts that we've looked at in Jesus' words. If we see that one who puts away and remarries commits adultery, we also see from these texts that one who marries one who is put away commits adultery. In these texts, it will bring out that point. So it may be that I'm in a situation which I've never done anything wrong, but if I marry someone, basically I'm marrying someone that doesn't have that right to be married. They are not free to marry because they're still God joined to another person. And in doing so, it's not just that I commit sexual immorality with them. I violate the marriage covenant and I'm committing adultery with them. Notice further, from these same texts, we see that one who marries one who has been put away or who has put away his mate commits adultery. Now that basically, I think, is the same principle that you see. If it's wrong for me to put away my mate for any other cause other than sexual immorality and marry another, if that's adultery, then what of the case with the person that actually marries one who has put away another one? That's defined as adultery as well. Now, let's look at one final aspect of this. The one who has been put away. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. If you're familiar with these texts, you will undoubtedly be aware of a statement at the end of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 that may seem a little unusual. Let's remind ourselves of what it says there, Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You know, how can it be? Generally, we talk about sin being such that no one can cause another one to sin. Well, I think that's true. I think what is being addressed here is the fact that in ancient times, we're not talking about something like modern times in which it was an easy thing for a woman who was left by herself, put away from her husband, to even be able to make it on her own, often without reverting to immorality or without reverting to some other kind of means. That's why you see the principles laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about the church taking into their number the widow that's left without family. I think here what Jesus is addressing is that inevitability of if you just put away your mates in such a time, you're putting them in a condition in which for them to survive, they might well have to remarry. And in so doing, you have caused them to commit adultery. I know there's an argument that tries to say, well, this is just the breaking of the covenant. But I think we're talking about more than that in simply the idea of causing another to commit adultery. Now, what does this show us then? What does that address in this idea about marriage of one that is put away? I would urge you to go through and look at this. Detail it. Write it down. Diagram it. And I think what you'll see is that in each of these instances, it is always described as unlawful to remarry one who has been put away. Now, that's if I'm an innocent party and I have the right to put away one that has committed sexual immorality, that's a different matter. But if I am the one put away, whether you're talking about scriptural grounds or whatever you're talking about, that becomes a different matter. Now, as we've looked at each of these accounts, we recognize this is a tough teaching, isn't it? You know, in Matthew chapter 19, if we'd read a little further, the disciples acknowledge exactly how tough this is. We talked about this in class this morning. They acknowledge after Jesus lays this down, they say, well, if that's the case with a man and a woman, it's better not to marry. And brethren, I'll tell you, we need to urge our young people to recognize you don't have to marry to be pleasing to God, but you do have to obey His word to be pleasing to Him. And in so doing, the words of the disciples are exactly true. Sometimes it is better not to marry than to put yourself in a circumstance in which you're going to face these difficulties. Now, you'll notice that in each of these accounts, the consequence is described. What is the consequence if these principles are ignored? Remember, Jesus described such as adultery over and over. You know, we live in an age in which we're far removed from the old days of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter when Hester Prynne, who was accused of adultery, had to wear about a red letter A on her dress. We're talking about something far different from that. We've come into a culture in which it's not even treated as a big deal. It's a minor infraction. Our leaders will do it. Our teachers will do it. And we treat it as if adultery is something that's not a big deal. I want to end our lesson by just noting a couple of points about this that must help us to see that this is a serious matter. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks to us about the consequences of adultery. Galatians chapter 5, if you look with me, beginning in verse 19 and go down to verse 21. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Listen to this, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we are talking about something that, yes, it's a sin like any other sin. But all sins that are committed, the only way that they will not separate us from the kingdom of God, the only way that they will prevent us from inheriting the kingdom of God, is if they're washed away by the blood of Christ, if we repent of those sins. Any of these sins that are mentioned, if I continue to say, well, you know, I want to go out and murder somebody every day, I can't be acceptable to God. I can't say to myself, well, I ask forgiveness, I repent of getting drunk last night, but I'm going to go get drunk for the next 5 days. No, that's not repentance. When we are talking about this sin of adultery, we must acknowledge and recognize that any kind of sin that involves continuing in that sin, then that's not the definition of repentance. So if I am to repent of these sins, and if they are not to prevent me from inheriting the kingdom of God, then I must turn away from it. Over in the text that we looked at in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, it makes it very clear that when we're talking about something in which there is a God-joined relationship that still exists, we are talking about something in which if I engage in that, if I continue in that, remember in Romans chapter 7, the one who takes another husband while her husband lives, she is called an adulteress. Some would say, well, it's just a sin that you commit when you first divorce, but it's not an ongoing sin. Romans chapter 7 describes this as a state of adultery. I must repent of that. I must turn away from that. I can't continue in that if I am to be right with God and have my sins forgiven and inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I hope that these things tonight, as we think about them in light of our culture, in light of our world, I hope that they will challenge us to have courage as we talk to our friends, have courage as we try to decide what we ought to do in our own life. Difficult things. But God has established a beautiful covenant in marriage. It is a relationship in which two people will pledge themselves to one another to be to each other what no one else in the world can be. To be with one another on that day when you're growing old, when you need somebody that can help you like no other person can. Let us not allow the way in which our world has degraded this relationship to lead us to just join in with that. And I hope that as we think about these things, perhaps if you're here and as a Christian, you recognize that there are challenges that you have to face with this, and there are choices that you've had to make with this. We appreciate that, and we know that there are difficulties that you may have had to deal with, and we certainly want to offer help in whatever way that we can and encourage you, as with all things, to follow the Word of God, to hold to the Word of God, and to listen to and heed what He says. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you to think about that covenant relationship that we may have with the Lord in obedience to the gospel. By putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin in our life, and being baptized with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, we can have those sins washed away. In so doing, it is a covenant relationship. Those that have done that are described as the bride of Christ. It is a serious commitment, but it is a wonderful commitment as well. If you'd like to do that tonight, we encourage you to come. While we stand and sing.